American author Mark Twain famously said, "It's not the things which I do not understand in the Bible which trouble me, but the things which I do understand." Now, that's a great quote when she entered university and became an atheist. And then later in her life, she came back to the Christian faith, and she remarked that one of the things that was a wrestling point for her, was an obstacle for her coming back to faith, was that she knew coming back to faith would mean that she would have to live in a different way. That it's much easier to be an atheist than it is to be a Christian and to follow the high calling of morality and ethical conduct that the Bible calls us to. So, I think that is what Mark Twain was talking about, and I think many of us can identify with that. If you get serious about your faith in God, you are called to do some difficult things, such as forgive people who hurt you. That is a huge challenge for many of us today. Well, I'm afraid that quote by Mark Twain may come true for you as you look at today's parable. We'll look at the parable of the unforgiving servant and its high calling for us to show grace to those who don't deserve it. So you could say that my purpose today here at church is to bother you with the truth of the Bible and what the Bible, what I want you to understand about the Bible. So there you go. Aren't you happy that you woke up and got out of bed and came to church today? Absolutely you are. Well, since this sermon, since this passage of Scripture may bother us, why don't we start off with prayer, asking God for His help. So, Father in heaven, would you draw close to us today? Would you be part of what we're doing as we continue our worship service, as we draw close to you? Would you draw close to us, and would you be present? Lord, you have called us to do some wonderful and intimidating things in life, and I just pray, Lord, that you would just help us to understand that today, help us to live it out without fear, without dismay. Help us to boldly go forward, and just guide us right now. Would your presence be with us, so that what I speak, as imperfect as it might be, would be your word, and what my brothers and sisters hear would be what you want them to hear. That they would hear what you want them to hear, not maybe the stammering that comes out of me. Pray all this in Jesus' name. Our text for today is Matthew 18, verses 21 to 35. I'll be reading from the Common English Bible. You can follow along in whatever Bible you like and just maybe notice the differences. There's many differences to our English translation of the Bible, but that's understandable because Greek and English doesn't always have a one-for-one lineup. So there's room for interpretation. But I hope you understand and are blessed by this reading. So, Matthew 18, 21-35. Then Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, how many times should I forgive my brother or sister who sins against me? Should I forgive as many as 7 times? Jesus said, "Not just 7 times, rather as many as 77 times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wants to settle accounts with his servants. When he went to settle his accounts, they brought to him a servant who owed him 10,000 bags of gold. Because the servant didn't have enough to pay it back, the master ordered that he should be sold, along with his wife and children and everything he had, and that the proceeds should be used as payment. But the servant fell down and kneeled before him and said, 'Please, be patient with me, and I'll pay you back.' The master had compassion on that servant, released him, and forgave the loan. When that servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 coins. He grabbed him around the throat and said, 'Pay me back what you owe me.' Then his fellow servant fell down and begged him, 'Be patient with me and I'll pay you back.' But he refused. Instead, he threw him into prison until he paid back his debt. When his fellow servants saw what happened, they were deeply offended. They came and told their master all that happened. His master called his first servant and said, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you appealed to me. Shouldn't you also have mercy on your fellow servant, just as I had mercy on you?" His master was furious and handed him over to the guard responsible for punishing prisoners until he had paid the whole debt. "My Father in heaven will also do the same to you if you don't forgive your brother or sister in your heart." Oh, intimidating words. Well, as I intend to elaborate on this passage and explain it, I just want to explain a few things to understand sort of the thinking. What is the background of what's happening in this passage before I get into specific things for our own moral and spiritual growth that we need to pay attention to. So, Peter's a good Jew. He knows who God is, that God is abounding in love and slow to anger and all that jazz. So he knows that he should forgive people, but he also thinks on one level, at least this is what seems to be happening here, is that he thinks there has to be limits to how often you forgive someone. Perhaps he got this from a certain rabbinical tradition that we know about that existed back in the ancient world. Now, we don't have evidence for this, like documentary evidence for this tradition that goes, you know, beyond the second century. So we don't know for a fact that it existed in Jesus' day, but it very well could have. It's based on the book of the prophet Amos. In the beginning two chapters of the prophet Amos, he writes in this specific pattern. And he says something like this. Here's, for example, Amos 2:6. "The Lord proclaims, 'For three crimes of Israel, and for four, I won't hold back the punishment, because they have sold the innocent for silver, and those in need for a pair of sandals.'" So rabbis in the ancient world drew from that you should only forgive three times, because it says here in Amos several times that for four, God will not hold back the punishment. So, patting ourselves after God, this is what the rabbis came up with in ancient times. And this is perhaps, again, something that Peter was aware of. But he knows as well that Jesus has a higher standard than the rabbis, the Pharisees, and so on of his day. So he's generous. He says, "Should I do it as many as seven times?" He thinks, maybe Jesus would lead with that. But Jesus says, "No way, no." Peter probably wasn't thinking about using the number seven in a symbolic way when he offered it. He's, again, looking for a practical limit to how many times you should forgive people. But Jesus may have intended his response to be a bit more symbolic. He adds 70 to Jesus' number, or excuse me, to Peter's number. He says 77 times. Or it could be possible to translate it as 70 times 7, which would be 490 times. Either way, we see this number 70 being in operation in Jesus' response. Of course, 70 is 7 times 10. And 7 and 10 are both symbolic numbers for perfection, completion, that sort of thing. So in many ways, Jesus' response to Peter is saying, you just keep going. You just keep forgiving to infinity and beyond, so to speak. Sorry if I'm ripping off Buzz Lightyear's catchphrase there. But that's the idea, I think, that Jesus is pointing to. Jesus is saying, if you're keeping track of how many times you forgive someone, you're not really forgiving them. And, of course, this backs up something that the Apostle Paul said famously in the love chapter in 1 Corinthians 13, where he says, love keeps no record of wrongs. So that's who our God. That's what our God is like too. Now the servants in the parable, we shouldn't misunderstand them to be sort of Downton Abbey style butlers and chambermaids and things like that. No, they're servants more in the form of the word that we call here in Canada with our government members, parliament members being ministers. right? So Justin Trudeau is currently our prime minister. He's the number one servant of the Queen Liz for Canada. That's kind of the idea of that title. So and we, of course, in his cabinet, he has the Minister of Transportation, the Minister of Defense, the Minister of this, the Minister of that. And so that's the idea. These are all high-ranking officials in the kingdom who run the kingdom on the king's behalf. Now, the amount of money that the first minister who is mentioned in this parable is just a superfluous number. It's just a huge number. Jesus is employing a literary term we call hyperbole. It's a hyperbolic number. Hyperbole is just an extreme exaggeration. So Jesus is exaggerating this amount to make a point. It's the amount of money that no one would have been able to pay back in their lifetimes. So it's just a staggering amount. And yet, the king forgives him for it. And then the amount of money that the second minister owes to the first minister is, again, not insignificant, but it's certainly not an amount of money that you wouldn't think that, again, a high-standing official would be able to repay. You know, this is a case where he can repay it if the first minister is patient, but he's not, of course. And then there's the rub, and that's the issue in the story. I also just want to mention one thing just briefly. We have, or scholars have, historians have, access to certain documents from the Roman law code. And according to that law code, a lender who is owed money and the person who lent, has reneged on repaying it, he has two options to pursue in such a circumstance. The lender can throw the person in prison until that the person who owes him the money, until his lendee, I guess is that the term, I don't know. But until the person who owes him money has a friend or a family member who's willing to pay back that amount of money, which is like a ransom to get him out of prison. So that's one option. Or the other option is, again, that the one that was threatened to the first minister, that he would be sold and everything he owns be sold, and then what amount of money on top of that he still owes would be paid off through that person's labor. This was a common route to slavery that people experienced in the ancient world. And of course, these are also two options that we see happening in this parable. The first minister is threatened with slavery. The second minister is actually thrown into jail. And these are the two options that the Roman law code gives. So it's cool to see every once in a while when I read the Bible how what's going on in the Bible is relevant, is historically accurate. It's not, some fairy tale made up by someone who doesn't know the context. So just wanted to mention that. Now, the real business of this parable, just with that little bit of background information understood, the real thrust of this parable is about how we're to live in regards to it. Now, of course, the one principle is probably very obvious when you've finished reading that parable. Jesus actually says it very, very bluntly. But I see a couple of other things that I think we should pay attention to as well. So the three truths from this parable that point and should help us to direct us and guide us in our own spiritual and moral growth are as follows. The first one is understanding sin as indebtedness. Sin as indebtedness. This parable is about forgiveness. And of course, forgiveness is not necessary unless people do something wrong, right? And we as Christians call those things that we do wrong sin. That's our fancy word for that. And it's interesting that in the Gospel of Matthew specifically, Matthew writes about sin specifically with this understanding of thinking of sin as a debt. So we see this happening in this parable here, that sin is compared to a debt. And also we see it in other places in Matthew's Gospel, like when Jesus is teaching the Sermon, I guess it is in the Sermon on the Mount, but when Jesus is teaching the Lord's Prayer, he says, specifically in Matthew, the word used in Greek is ophilema, which is different from hamartē, which Luke uses. So what Matthew says that Jesus taught is that forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Whereas Luke says, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. So Matthew has this idea of sin as being something that we owe to someone else. My favorite rock band is U2, and they sing one song called Mysterious Ways, and a lyric of that song goes like this, but they say, to hurt is to steal. And I think that is the underlying reason why Matthew uses this idea. Because in Matthew's vision, he sees when we hurt someone else, what we're doing is we're stealing from them. And there's a number of ways we can see that working itself out in our lives. So sometimes you have those days where you're just, everything's feeling good. You wake up on the right side of the bed, the sun is shining, everything's going your way. And then along comes someone who's being really grumpy or being really jerky. And, you know, they take away that sort of peace of mind that you had, that happiness you had. And oh, man, now you have to deal with that. But that's one example. People can steal our self-esteem. They can steal our pride. Perhaps there's some feature that's unique to us on one level. To our appearance, for example. So some people who are too tall, you know, people will tease you about being tall. You know, if you're short, people will tease you about being short. You know, you have a prominent nose, people will tease you for having a big nose, you know. And all that, whatever. You get the idea. You've been a human. You've been to school. You know how people can be. And that steals from us. We walk to school as kids thinking that we're great. You know, we're the wonderful, loved people that our parents say we are. And then we get to school and kids are saying, or making fun of us for our hair color, our height, again, our nose, whatever the case may be. And that steals from our pride. Steals from our self-esteem. Of course, we can steal literally from each other. We can literally steal someone else's stuff. And that, again, impoverishes us. If we take sin far enough, we can even steal someone's life. So this is the underlying idea that the writer of Matthew has. And both of the characters in this parable are in situations of indebtedness. Again, symbolizing the sinful condition that we all have. One owes their master, and one owes their colleague, a fellow minister. And I think in the same way, all of us have debt going in two directions. We have debt to God, and we have debt to other people. Now, just say, for example, I decide to poke someone in the eye. Not that I do this, but I'm just saying that's not a nice thing to do. And just say I decide to poke someone in the eye because they take me off for some reason. Not only do I owe that person who I poked in the eye, but I also owe God. Because if I poke that person in the eye, that person is an image bearer of God. God is the one who told us to love our neighbor. And so we're offending God, not just that other person. And so I have debt going two ways. Now imagine that I'm a serial eye poker. You know, I have a bad habit of poking people in the eye when they bother me. And so I have all these people, individuals, that I owe a debt to. But my debt to God is huge. It's getting bigger and bigger and bigger. And I think this is underlying what Jesus is saying here when he says that the one servant owed the king a staggering amount he never would have been able to pay. You know, the amount that the two ministers owe each other was much smaller. Much more manageable. The debt to the king was huge. And that's a very similar concept as to where we are at today as human beings. Have you ever struggled with debt? You know, like actual, you know, monetary, financial debt? I have. When I was in my 20s, I really struggled with my finances. I really was in poverty, actually, for quite a while. It's not a fun feeling to be in debt. It's not a fun feeling to have this weight upon your shoulders, this dark cloud over you. And again, I think there's a similar sense that we can have with our sin debt. you know, it gives us a similar feeling that when we know that we've done wrong, that puts a dark cloud over us. That weighs down on our soul. And, you know, not as many people in our current day and age are as sort of aware of that, though. You know, there's a lot of people who are sort of in denial about their sin debt. You know, we don't talk about that. You know, you don't talk around the water cooler about, man, I owe someone else so much. So we don't talk about that kind of thing. And, yeah, I think that when we look around our culture and we see all of the addictive behaviors that people have, we see all the self-indulgent behaviors. You know, people eating too much, drinking too much, partying too much, working too hard. Whatever the case may be, we overdo it on so many levels, so many things. And again, they're good things that God intended for us to enjoy, but we overdo it. I think it's this overdoing it, this addictive behavior, is evidence of the fact that we are running really hard away from our sin debt. And yet, there's a better way, and that is my second point. Second truth that this parable points us to is God's incredible capacity for forgiveness. Question I've been asked many times as a minister, and a question I've also just wrestled with in my own personal life, is this question: if we commit the same sin again and again, you know, if I keep on sinning, no matter how much I try to stop myself, does God keep forgiving me? The answer is simple to hear, but very difficult to accept and to live out, I think. The answer is simply yes. Yes, God will always forgive. Jesus just told Peter to forgive 77 times, or 70 times 7, however you want to look at it. Jesus says, again, you just keep forgiving. Will God do less than what he expects us to do? Of course not. The psalmist wrote in Psalm 130, "If you kept track of our sins, Lord, my Lord, who would stand a chance? But forgiveness is with you, and that is why you are on." God's forgiveness is plentiful. Now, a counter-argument could be that, well, yes, God does want to forgive, but you still have to repent. And, of course, I would agree with that. But real repentance is not easy. It's not an easy matter, this thing we call repentance. It's not black and white. It's not just a simple, oh, I decide one day to repent, and suddenly my life goes from, again, black to white, from good to bad, from good to bad, you know, from bad to good. You get what I'm saying. It's, you know, life just isn't as simple as that. Life is a lot about a lot of gray, you know, and I think the Christian walk is about us going from the black, from the dark, and walking our way towards the white, towards the light. But again, in the middle, there's a lot of shadows, there's a lot of gray, and we want to serve God. We want to honor him with our words and with our actions, and yet there's some part of us that struggles against us and drags us into sin. The Apostle Paul could identify with this. He commented this way in Romans 7. He said, "I know that good doesn't live in me, that is, in my body. The desire to do good is inside me, but I can't do it. I don't do the good that I want to do, but the evil that I don't want to do, I do." So this doesn't mean that we can just, you know, shrug our shoulders and resign ourselves to a life of moral compromise. We're called to live a life that honors God, to be holy as he is holy, to be loving as he is loving, to forgive as he forgives. Again, more on that in a moment, but very important truth of this parable is understanding that God's grace is not outmatched by human sin. You know, if we're struggling with that question, will God keep forgiving me? Then we're questioning if God is really the God that he says he is. But again, the Apostle Paul also noted in Romans 5:20, he says, "Where sin increased, grace multiplied even more." God's grace will not be outdone by our sin, by our failure. No, never. There's a line in a wonderful song, a worship song I like, that says, "Whatever you've done can't overcome the power of the blood, the power of the love Jesus poured out for us through the cross demonstrates for us that God's love, God's forgiveness, forgiveness towards us never fails. If he forgave those who are actually killing him, he can forgive you for the repetitive sins that you struggle with. I think one of the reasons why we struggle with this principle is that we're human, and we know that we're not very good at forgiving. You know, perhaps we've had people who we've hurt refuse to forgive us. Or perhaps we've found it, like, difficult, impossible even, to forgive those who have hurt us. But again, that's talking about us as humans. It's not talking about God. God is much greater than we are. And that's a big part of what our faith in God is about. I've said this many times before. Faith isn't just believing that God exists. Faith is believing that God is the sort of God that Jesus and the apostles told us he is. And we just have to hold on to that faith, even if we don't, even if we can't suss it out rationally in our brain. And then the last truth I want to point us to is, of course, the responsibility we all have to pay it forward. That as God does forgive us, no matter how many times we fail him, God will always forgive a contrite and repentant heart. Of course he will. Even if we're imperfect in our repentance, God will forgive us. But we are, because of that forgiveness that we experience, we need to pass that on to others. Jesus sums up this parable, you know, with the first servant who is unmerciful, unforgiving, being thrown in prison. And Jesus wraps up the parable by saying this: my heavenly Father will also do the same to you if you don't forgive your brother or sister from your heart. And again, Matthew, this is a big point for Matthew, about, again, sin-deadedness and forgiveness. In Matthew 6, Jesus says, if you forgive others their sins, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you don't forgive others, neither will your Father forgive your sins. So again, these are difficult words. This is challenging. And I get that. I truly do. You might also say to me, well, Colin, aren't you undermining your last point? You just said that all I have to do is have faith in God and believe, and he will forgive me. But now you're saying God won't forgive me unless I become a forgiving person. Which is it? Is God's forgiveness unconditional or conditional? And I think it's kind of both. Let me try to explain this. God does freely forgive all human beings for their sin. That is who God is. Before we even realize that we need to ask for forgiveness from our fellow human being or from God, God's already there offering it to us, even if we can't notice it. And yes, all we have to do is to believe in God in order to receive that forgiveness. But a life of belief in the God who forgives changes us into the image of that forgiving God. Like, it has to have an impact. As the Apostle James taught in James 2, James said, my brothers and sisters, what good is it if people say that they have faith but do nothing to show it? Claiming to have faith can't save anyone, can it? Imagine a brother or sister who is naked and never has enough food to eat. What if one of you said, go in peace, stay warm, have a nice meal? What good is it if you don't actually give them what their body needs? Well, in the same way, faith is dead when it doesn't result in faithful activity. So James is saying real faith doesn't sit still. It lives a life that pleases God, or at least it strives to do so. So genuine faith isn't just about saying, oh, I'm forgiven. How nice for me. Real faith is about receiving that gift from God and you know, passing it on to others. Again, please understand me. I'm not talking about perfection. I'm talking about progress. None of us will be perfect this side of the resurrection. But we can make progress. We can let God transform our hearts, our minds, and our lives for the better. Let me put it another way. To receive the gift of forgiveness from, again, our forgiving God, that gift comes with sort of an obligation for you to forgive others. To refuse to forgive this gift is to desecrate the gift. It's to not even accept the gift, really. You know, you're not really understanding what the gift is if you kind of think that you can be forgiven and not forgive others. And we see this play out in the parable. The unforgiving servant, again, totally desecrates the wonderful gift he was given by refusing to forgive his colleague. I mentioned earlier this oppressive feeling we can have when we're, you know, financially in debt, and when we have sin debt, too. And yet, as awful as that feeling is, you know, as awful as that feeling is when you realize you really blew it with someone, when you realize, oh man, I should not have said or done whatever I did, and you realize that you risk losing that person's the relationship you have with that person, and you go to them and beg for forgiveness and make it right with them, and they forgive you, man, is there a better feeling? Is there a better feeling than to know that you've messed up royally and to pray to God and then just to feel His grace come over you? There's nothing better. It's so liberating. It's just so wonderful. And I think that you can't really experience that feeling of the liberation of forgiveness without passing that on to someone else. I think it's unthinkable to think that I would experience that and then I'm going to hold on to it. And again, you might say to me, Colin, you don't know what I've been through. You're expecting me to forgive, and yet you don't know what this person's done to me. Not just once, but many, many times. You don't understand the depth of my loss because of what happened. And the answer is, you're right, I don't. I don't think any human being can truly understand the depth of another person's loss and pain when they suffer. But we can all understand what suffering is. We've all been there. We might not understand exactly what someone else is going through, but we can understand what it's like to suffer. We've all been there. So no, maybe I can't understand exactly what you've been through. But I understand this, that God, if God calls us, you know, if Jesus really says, God won't forgive you unless you forgive others, do you think God is just going to leave you alone to just sort of figure that out, to just suss that out on your own? No, absolutely not. God is not just the one who calls us to live this life of, you know, again, bothersome morals that, you know, Mark Twain was talking about. But God's the one who will actually empower us to achieve it. Again, here's the Apostle Paul. Philippians 2:13 says, God is the one who enables you both to want and to actually live out His good purpose. So God is the one who's working in our lives to make this possible. It's not up to us to figure it out on our own. God is right there with us. We need to trust Him. We need to lean on Him. If there's anyone in life who does have an understanding of what you're going through, it's God. Not only is He God and can he see you right into your heart, but Jesus Himself went through it. I mean, we've all read the Gospels before. We know that Jesus experienced rejection by other people. He was betrayed and abandoned by those closest to Him. That He was falsely and unjustly arrested and found guilty and tortured and killed. Like, if that's not suffering, I don't know what is. And yet Jesus loved and forgave those who were doing that to Him. He did it all. He embraced all of that suffering out of love for us, willingly. If Jesus did that, then he can walk you through it too. Jesus walked through, again, the Via Dolorosa. That's a path in Jerusalem that tradition says is the path that Jesus walked, you know, from Pilate's residence to Golgotha, where He was crucified. Jesus walked that way of suffering. And we all walk our own unique way of suffering. But Jesus, who knows that intimately, will walk that with you. And He will help you to forgive. we might think for ourselves it is impossible to forgive. And yet we have to remember what the angel told Mary in the Christmas story. Nothing is impossible for God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, it is one of the most difficult things in the world to forgive someone who's hurt us. And yet, I'm thankful for this parable that challenges us about the gravity of sin. It challenges us about your amazing, abundant fountain of grace that flows out of you. And Lord, though we're intimidated by our responsibility to share that with others, Lord, I pray that for everyone who's here, for everyone who's listening to this, that they would experience your grace in their life, empowering them to be the kind of person, to live the kind of life that pleases you, so that we can face you one day and you'll say to us, what did you do with that gift of grace I gave to you? And we'll be able to say, Lord, with your help, with your grace, I was able to forgive. Forgiveness liberates us, not just when we receive it from others, like from God, from our friends that we hurt or whatever. Forgiveness also liberates us when we choose to forgive. May we all experience that today, I pray, Lord Jesus. And I pray all this in the wonderful, mighty, awesome name of Jesus. Amen.